So that's a crazy race. It's 3 weeks ago. I happened to be there. I happened to be in that race because we were in Whistler. And so, no, I didn't come top 10. I was average at best. My goal was to not die, and I succeeded because I didn't die. But it's one of those things. He made the comment that people show up and they go, what in the world did I get myself into? That was my thought when I signed up, first of all, because Ashley, our youngest daughter, kind of encouraged me to do it. Oh, this will be fun, Dad. Oh, okay, I'll do it. And then I started looking into other races and watching some of the videos in Europe. I'm going, what in the world have I signed up for? So when I got there, you could see the hill and whatever, and people are all getting psyched about it. And the announcer is telling you the instructions, you know, this and that and everything else. But one of the things that he said a few times, repeated to everybody to really make this point clear, he said, when you get at the starting line, it's not too late to get out. Look up to the top. If you don't think you can finish, don't start. Because the way this course is designed, there's no turning back. It's an Olympic ski hill, the ski jump, you know, where they go down and then jump off, and then the guys with the huge big skis, right, and they kind of fly forever and land on the hill. It's running up that. And so it's not designed for a race, so it gets narrower and narrower, and it's steep, and you can't touch the sides because things will break and all that kind of stuff. But it's so steep that you can't stop and you can't go back down. So if you can't go all the way, don't start. There's only one place you could get out, and that's where the ski part, where the ramp goes down and then kind of juts out and the skier takes off, and the hills down here where they land, that spot in the middle, they put some steps in there so as runners we could go up the top. So they said, when you get to that point, look up. If you can't finish, get off the course now. And so it's kind of we're all like, woohoo, full of adrenaline and stupidity, so we're ready to go anyways, right? But it's one of those moments where, you go, okay, am I really going to do this or not? Now, I didn't talk to anybody who did the race who actually did that. All of us, I think, we just had our heads down and we were just going, right? No one's looking up or down or whatever. You're just trying to survive. But what struck me, though, on reflecting on this race, unlike other races that I've done in other contexts, this one really was no turning back. So if you're not in, if you're not all the way in, don't start. It also strikes me, especially as we talk about baptism today and some of the stories we're going to hear, following Jesus is a lot like that. Really, there's no turning back. If you're in, you're in. If I'm in, I'm in. And there is no turning back. And baptism, and what we're going to look at today in this story that Paul was writing a couple thousand years ago, kind of paints that picture of what it really means to not turn back. So to do that, though, we don't have a lot of time this morning because we have, as Holly was saying, these stories of people who are becoming baptized and becoming members, and we're going to hear stories of God at work in their lives. So I'm only talking for a short time because we want to hear their stories. But in order to get my part started here, I want you to leave Prince George, go 8,500 kilometers away, and 2,000 years back in history. So where we're going is the ancient city of Rome. So imagine whatever you have to imagine that we're no longer in Prince George. We're in Rome 2,000 years ago. And in Rome, there was a letter. There were Christians that were there, some very early Christians, and Paul was writing to them. And there are two things we need to know about the people that he was writing to. First of all, they were the very first generations of Jesus followers who didn't actually meet Jesus. Often when we read the Bible and you hear, us tell stories about something from the Gospels or whatever, there's people encountering Jesus and all that kind of stuff. But there's only so many people that actually encountered Jesus. As Christianity spread, it spread to people who didn't actually know Jesus. So they were responding to the message of Jesus, not so much their personal contact with Jesus. And so these are some of those people away in Rome, nowhere near Israel, nowhere near Jerusalem, but they had responded to the message and the reality of Jesus, even though they hadn't met him. Similar to us today, those of us who would identify ourselves as Jesus followers. Second thing is the people who were receiving this letter had lots of questions, theological questions, experiential questions. These weren't people who were just kind of going, oh, okay, that makes sense, I'll just follow along. Because they had never met Jesus, they had to get everything explained to them. So they're like, so what about this? What about that? What does it mean about how I would live this way? Or what should I believe here? So lots of questions trying to figure this stuff out. So if we took time to read all of Romans, which would take forever, we would find that you read a couple sentences and you stop and you go, okay, I got to figure this out. And you wrestle it through and then you read a couple more sentences and then you kind of wrestle that through. It's a slow book to read because there's so much depth in it. And that's, again, a lot like us. We have lots of questions. So what does this mean? What is truth in this situation? What isn't? How do I figure all this stuff out and live it? So even though 8,500 kilometers, 2,000 years ago, very relevant to who we are today. So that being said, we're going to jump right in, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. So if you have a Bible, this would be a great time to open it up and turn to Acts chapter 6 and read along. I'm not going to give you much of the context or more or less taking these verses and ripping them out of the context, but I'll give us a little what we need to know to help understand this passage as we go through it together. But Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and here's how it starts. What shall we say then? So even that phrase gives us a clue that there's something that led up to this, and this is a response to that. I'll talk about that in a second. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, now it's getting thoughtful and like, okay, hang on, slow down. What does this mean? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so too we may live a new life. There is a lot in there, and it would take a while to unpack that, and you're going, okay, hang on, I'm not even sure what we're talking about here. Death, baptism, new life, what in the world is all this about? I want to draw out just two things this morning as we kind of get some of the big pieces of this. First of all, there is a statement there that says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Now, if we had read the previous chapter in preparation for this, chapter 5, we'd uncover a story that goes a lot like this. There were Christians in Rome, these Jesus followers, this first generation, who were going, okay, hang on, let me see if I get this straight. If I sin this much, God's grace is this big, and it'll cover my sins, I'll be forgiven, and that'll all be good. And if I sin this much, God's grace is even bigger. It's that big, it'll cover all my sins. So then really, if I want to experience a lot of God's grace, I should do a lot of sinning, right? The more I sin, the more I get forgiven, the more I get forgiven, the better it is. Now we kind of look at that and go, that doesn't make any sense, and Paul kind of sees that. What are you talking about? That's a dumb idea. But let me give you another example that may help us kind of really have that sink in. Here's a picture that some of us in this crowd will love. There are a number of firefighters who call Westwood home. And so this is eye candy for the firefighters. They'll go, oh, firefighters, fire. They'll get all excited. The rest of us will go, whoa, you guys are crazy walking into those situations. But thank you for walking into those situations. If you're a real firefighting nerd, some of you who are firefighters will notice something different about that firefighter. He's wearing an exoskeleton, an experimental device that'll actually help potentially in firefighting. So you can look at that one and kind of be distracted as I'm saying everything else. But the analogy would be in Prince George saying, you know what, every time we have a house fire, the firefighters come, they put the fire out, and they save the day. If we have a really big house fire, an industrial fire, more firefighters come, and more people get saved, and it's a really big deal. So then, logically, we should have lots of fires so that we can experience lots of saving. Right now, there's people who may think like that we would hopefully get some attention that they would need, right? That's ridiculous, but there were people back then who were doing the exact same thing with sin. Okay, if God can forgive anything, the more I sin, the more I will experience God. And Paul takes that right on and says, that is so messed up, and here's why. You're thinking that you need to keep on sinning to experience God's forgiveness. The goal is actually to stop sinning to experience God's fullness. And Paul then continues on this passage and goes into this next sentence, or next paragraph, and here's what he says. Don't you know, though, in response to this idea of sinning and lots of grace and all kind of stuff, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, we have to stop there because it's kind of, okay, I don't totally understand what that means. How does that work? Here's how it works. Death is final. There is no turning back from death, right? Remember, I had the story of the race. Once you're committed, you're in. No way out. Death, there's no way out. So death speaks to finality and certainty and not changing after the fact and all that kind of thing. So when Paul is talking about death here, he's using it strategically. There's two realities that he's talking about, and these are the two. The first reality is simply this, and it applies to everybody. It's a human reality. Naturally, every one of us experiences death and separation from God. That's just the human experience. When we sin, when we're disloyal to God, we experience death, spiritual death, separation from God. And in the previous chapter, that's described as Adam. Adam is someone who sinned, you know, the first sin, and then by implication, all of us are sinful and have separated ourselves from God. And that's the human experience. Everybody in this room, everybody everywhere, regardless of your background, ethnicity, whatever, that's the natural human experience. But that's only one reality. The second reality is this. Supernaturally, you and I can choose to identify ourselves with the death of Jesus. And if you're wondering why churches always have crosses, because a cross represents the death of Jesus, we can identify with the death of Jesus and therefore live a new life. And that's symbolized by Jesus' resurrection. What baptism does is ties all this together. Baptism connects the pieces, and it's the symbolic way, because when a person gets baptized, they're in the water, they're going under the water, symbolizing dying, because if they stayed there, that's what would happen, and then they come up to a new life. It's a way of saying, I've died to my old life, the way that I used to live, whether it was a long time ago or just last week, depending on when a person makes the decision to follow Jesus, doesn't matter, but I'm dying to that old way of life. In fact, I have died to that when I accepted Jesus. Now I live a new life of loyalty to Jesus. In a sense, very real sense, baptism and that commitment is saying there's no turning back. I'm not experimenting. I'm not trying. This may or may not work. I may be committed if it works out for me and I like it. Baptism is saying to everybody else around you, there is no turning back. Just like me with this race, up until the gun fired, I could have got out any time. But me, as soon as I start the race, I'm saying to everybody else, the race officials, the other racers, everybody, I'm committed. There's no turning back. That's what baptism is the expression of. No turning back. Old life to new life. Now, the new life, just like running that race, can be hard, can be challenging. You go, oh, why did I do this? Right? But then you go, oh, now I know why I did it as the experience unfolds and all that kind of stuff. Christianity is the exact same thing. Dying to our old self doesn't mean that everything is better. And it's all magically, there's no struggles, there's no whatever. It still is hard, but it's saying, I'm in, I'm committed, there's no turning back. This new life is so much better than that old life that I died to, now and eternally. What we're going to do now, actually, is hear four stories of people who are going to get baptized today. There's actually eight people who are being baptized, four are becoming members, so those four are telling their stories this morning. And their stories, not so much of their lives, but stories of God working in their lives, and their pictures of not turning back, how they follow God. These are the four. Oops, I wasn't fast enough on the remote there, sorry. So four this morning, and eight baptisms total at the lake. Rachel Clausen, if you want to come up, wherever you are, Rachel, and tell us your story, that would be great. And I'm going to grab this for you. Thank you. There. Thanks.
So, yeah, I was born and raised in a Christian home where I regularly attended church and attended, and still attend, a Christian school. So having a strong Christian influence in my life was always there from a young age. And because of that, I accepted Christ at 4 years old. But having a personal relationship with God was never present, because it was more I believed because my parents believed. So it was never really for me. So for many people, the first years of high school are very crucial years in discovering who you are and who you are in Christ and growing deeper with God and finding what you want to do with the rest of your life. And this was especially true for me. So beginning years of high school, I was a very anxious and self-conscious and jealous person. And what I realized is that two things can come out of that. The first one is you compare yourself to the other person and usually become upset because you don't have what they have. Or you start picking out the other person's flaws to build yourself up. So essentially, it's a lose-lose situation. I was also obsessed with gaining human approval and making sure other people liked me. And that became very exhausting very quickly. And although I hadn't really allowed God to be active in my life, at this point, he was working in my heart nonetheless. And during this time, he was kind of opening my eyes and showing me the way I was living and where my values were placed. And I realized that my values were placed in materialistic things And my happiness and my character was dependent on other people, which is not good because humans are not constant. And I didn't want to be known as someone like that. I wanted to be known as someone who was happy and humble and genuine and was a true servant of God. So God showed me that in order for this to happen, that I would have to give everything to him. Like, I'd have to surrender everything, which meant breaking off some relationships and getting rid of some of those goals and dreams that kind of controlled my life. And giving up everything is definitely not easy when you like to be in control and you like to know where your life is headed, but it is so worth it. So I did that, and yeah, and there's this quote that I found that I really liked, and it says, "The question isn't what will I have to give up to follow God, but rather what will I never get to experience if I don't follow him?" Because a lot of times we're reluctant to follow God because these are all the things we're going to have to give up because of following him, but the stuff we get in return is so much bigger. And so, yeah, I decided to give up everything to God, and it wasn't an overnight experience. It was definitely something I had to work over for a period of time. But since then, God has been shaping me to be a bold and confident person. And so my confidence is rooted in something so much deeper than just what I'm doing or what I'm wearing or who I'm with. It's rooted in God. So, yeah. And my focus has definitely become less self and more others and God. And since then, my relationship has definitely grown deeper with God, and it continues to grow. So now that I'm looking towards the last year of high school and discovering what God wants me to do, I have no idea what I want to do for a career, and that used to freak me out. But now I'm more okay with it. And after being in Thailand, I realized that God has called me to do two things. The first one is to love, and the second one is to be a bold follower of Jesus. Because you got to understand, the way they love over there is so intense, and it's so genuine, and it's so selfless. It's the type of love that puts a smile on your face, you get butterflies in your stomach, you get all warm inside, and it's indescribable. Thus, I describe it as a godly love. And in Romans 12, 9 to 10, it says, don't just pretend to love others, but actually love them, and love them with a genuine affection. So since I have experienced that type of love, my desire is to now go out and share with other people this amazing type of love that I have experienced. And the way they worship God is so powerful, and they completely immerse themselves in it. And when they do something, they do it 110%. So they so boldly, like, worship and follow God. And it is so beautiful to watch, and it's absolutely amazing to experience. So me being baptized is definitely a step of boldness. And because I know that I follow God, God knows that I love him and I desire to follow him. But now it's time to let everybody else know that I'm a follower of God, and I am so proud of that. And I'm excited to see what adventures follow with that. And I want to become a member because I've been going to this church for forever, and I guess I consider it home. So yeah, that's it.
The next two, both Stella and Ray, are part of our Chinese community group. And so, Stella, if you'd like to come up and we can hear the story of God in your life.
Thanks. Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm glad to have the chance to share my testimony with you today. My name is Stella. I was born in Hong Kong. Both of my parents worship Buddha. Under their influence, I was repulsive towards Christianity. In addition, my husband and his family also worshiped Buddha. In Chinese tradition, a wife should follow or obey her husband and parents. So I never thought of accepting any other religion except Buddhism, because they might not be happy. When I was young, I accepted an invitation from a friend to go to a church event in Hong Kong. My first impressions of Christians was that they were very friendly, but I still did not accept Jesus into my heart. When I moved to Canada, I got married, had kids, bought a car, bought a house, started a business, and pursued worldly pleasures. However, my happiness didn't last, and I was always left feeling empty afterwards. I did not have peace in my heart, and I was often sad. This sadness was strengthened by my poor relationship with my husband, and even led to thoughts of divorce. I sought help from my brother and his wife, Andy and Aggie. They asked me to consider this issue thoroughly before making my decisions, and to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, because he can help me escape the pain, and he can give me peace. For Paul said in the 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. At that time, I decided to accept Jesus Christ, to start going to church, to pray, and to learn about the Bible and any materials about God our Savior. And my faith grows stronger day by day. Jesus makes me know more about myself. I have sins. Easy to get mad, yelling to my children when I saw something wrong. I felt jealous when I saw my husband showing care to other girls. I know that I can't totally change myself right away, but I will try my best, as I know Jesus will guide me and show me the right way. When Jesus enters my life, I no longer cry over minor troubles. Instead, I always have joy in my heart. And also because of the teachings in the Bible, my relationship with my husband has gotten better. Praise the Lord. I want to be a member of the church as I accept Jesus as my Savior. I will follow him and his guidelines. I will serve him and be more involved with the church. Thank you.
Thank you, Stella. And Ray will come share some of his story.
Thanks, Ray. I started to know our Father and the Lord Jesus on the first Sunday in Westwood Church after I came to Prince George 3 years ago. At that Sunday, I met a lot of people in church, and all of them are so friendly and seem so kind. And this makes me wonder what power makes these people so special. And during the following weekends I spent in church, I knew a lot of wonderful stories about God and the Lord Jesus and how they truly love us. Then I began to realize it's really the God and Jesus' power making things special in church. So 2 weeks later, with the help of Chinese Bible study group and the encouragement of my cousin, who's also a Christian, I became a Christian. And since then, God really helped me a lot through my life. God brings the peace to me, make me humble, and make me gentle. He shows me the way of how to love others as myself. Before I became a Christian, I thought I was a good man because I did not do anything really bad. But God shows me that I have sins in nature and Jesus has saved me with his blood. Psalm 51 says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And Romans chapter 10, 9 to 10 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raises him from the dead, you will be saved. And more importantly, God made me strong and faithful. Whenever I find myself in difficulties, being afraid of doing something I'm supposed to do, I pray for the help of God. And many times after my praying, I gain more confidence and find myself I'm more able to overcome these difficulties for the glory of God. So here is a verse I'd like to share. God's Spirit doesn't make cowards out of us. The Spirit gives us power, love, and self-control. Thank you.
And thanks, Ray. And Nicole will come up now and share the story of God. The story of God at work in her life.
Good morning, everybody. So I grew up in a household that knew God, but it wasn't the typical go to church every Sunday kind of household. For a lot of my childhood, I went to church with my dad on Saturdays because his family is Seventh-day Adventist, and to church again with my mom on Sundays because her family is Catholic. So I got two versions of the same thing every week. The same Bible stories, the same types of activities in Saturday and Sunday school, and it was clear that Jesus loved the little children. God holds the whole world in his hands, and Jesus loved me. This I still know. But because my mom and dad went to different churches, I didn't feel like we talked about God all that much at home. When we eventually drifted from the Seventh-day Adventist church, and then when I was a young teen away from the Catholic church as well, I didn't feel a big loss because I never felt like our entire family was deeply connected to either church. I still saw God at work in every part of the world around me, and I think I subconsciously felt that if Jesus loved me in both of those churches, he would love me in neither of them. As I became a young adult, I drifted further from God. I eventually married a man who was not a believer and lived away from Prince George for about a decade. During that time, my life had ups and downs. I pursued a career in academia, got a master's degree from Acadia, and worked on a PhD in English literature at the University of Saskatchewan. But before I could finish my PhD, my marriage fell apart. My husband, who had always had a very unstable temper, was increasingly angry, and he took his anger out on me through emotional, mental, and increasingly physical abuse. Every part of my life fell apart. I was in poor mental and physical health. I was exhausted and anxious all of the time, and I could not finish my PhD. I was at the lowest point of my life. But during this time, God was still working in my life. He had a plan, and he used my family to show me that what he wanted. My parents came and rescued me. They brought me back to Prince George, and I started going to Westwood. As soon as I returned to Prince George and to God, my life started to change. I was healthier and so much happier. I almost immediately became involved with the children's ministry, helping out in the nursery, and perhaps a week after I returned, there was an opportunity to join the prison ministry, and I served there too, helping inmates connect to their children through storybooks. At Westwood, I connected with people I had known before I left Prince George, met new ones, and very quickly, Westwood became my church family. 8 months after returning to Prince George, I met Michael, my new husband, and shortly after I met him, I asked Jesus into my heart. Prior to that point, I hadn't realized how important it was to take that step. I thought Jesus was already in my heart, and then I didn't have to do anything because he was already there. But I finally saw how important it was for me to ask. It was like Jesus was outside a window in my heart, waiting, watching, trying to get my attention, but not quite there. I had to take the step of asking him, and when I did take that final step, things in my life just clicked together. Michael and I became engaged roughly a year after I moved back to Prince George. We married the following year. I began and completed a Bachelor of Education degree at UMBC, and just as Michael and I moved into our first house, the first house I've ever owned, I got a job at Westside Academy, which is less than a kilometer from our new house and is a wonderful Christian school. Every part of my life is better because of God and the blessings he pours down on me, my husband, and the rest of our family. Several months ago, Pastor Ryan explained that God's blessings are always pouring down on us and used a glass to illustrate his point. Ryan showed that when the glass, us, is upside down and not open to him, God's blessings pour onto us but cannot fill us up because we're not open and accepting. A few little blessings might stick to the top, but when we open ourselves up to God, when our glass is righted, his blessings fill us up and run over. That's what's happened with my life. My life is full to the brim with God's love and his blessings. I thank the Lord every day for my husband, my amazing stepsons, my parents, my in-laws, my sisters and brother, and my nieces. So today, I want to publicly declare that I follow Jesus through my baptism, and I'm seeking membership to Westwood because it is my church family and my family church. There are always verses that fill me with strength and remind me that God's plan for me is always working. When I turned my cup over, I was immediately content because I could feel God at work in my life again. He was always working, but now I could feel it. The scripture that best describes this is Philippians 4:12-13. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do anything through him who gives me strength.
Isn't it awesome hearing those stories? God is alive and well, and that's so cool. I invite you to stand now, and let's actually pray for not just these four, but the other four too, all eight who are being baptized. And also, if you're sitting or standing here and you're going, you know what? I need to be baptized. Maybe you've been to church forever. Maybe this is your second day in church. I don't know, whatever it is. But you've followed Jesus, but you've never been baptized. You've never obeyed Jesus that way. Then right after the service, I'm going to be here. Just come talk to me at the front, and we can talk about maybe having you get baptized at the lake this afternoon. So if God is stirring you, respond to God and come talk to me about being baptized. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these four stories that we just heard. And there are so many other stories like that. We just heard four today. And I thank you for each one of these people and all eight, at least, who are being baptized this afternoon. I ask for each of them that you will take this commitment that they're making and sink it deep into their hearts and lives so that they have the strength and maturity and integrity and relationship with you that they need to be witnesses for you everywhere they go. So fill their lives, God, guide their lives, and use them powerfully for you. And I thank you for their commitment to you. Amen.